If you have your Bible, open it to the 8th chapter of Acts. Now, we're in a very strategic place in the expansion of the church. This is one of those passages that, first of all, it's complicated. There are several issues that it raises. Secondly, I think we have a temptation to believe that the mission in Samaria is almost unimportant. Now, I must confess, that's the title of the sermon, and that's one of the least imaginative titles of any sermon I've ever prepared. It sounds even boring. It makes me want to go to sleep. But actually, it's a very strategic point in the expansion of the gospel, and there's a credible amount we have to learn and also to apply in our lives, in our church, and all around. Now, we're going to be talking about the Samaritan people, but let me get into the scripture, and then we'll look and make our way through it bit by bit. So here's the text. We're just going to look at the first few verses, then we'll get the others later on. This is after persecution broke out, and the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the rest of the believers scattered out throughout Judea, and some went to Samaria. Now, there was an apostle named Philip. But this is not that Philip. This is Philip, one of the seven chosen to lead the church. In the 6th chapter of Acts, describes these seven. The first one was Stephen. The second one's name is Philip. And the third one is Prochorus. I already mentioned my brothers. I'm the youngest of three, and my older brother was named Stephen. The second one was named Philip. And I thank God they went with David for me, because the third is Prochorus. I always remember that Prochorus. I could have been named Prochorus. Prochorus Packer would not have been a popular name in my neighborhood. You would have had to fight every day just to exist. But here's after as they spread out, Philip, one of these seven, went to Samaria. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Our map shows Samaria up because it's north, but Jerusalem was in the mountains. And Samaria was lower in elevation. So yeah, he went down to Samaria. It was north, but they didn't have maps like that that day. Went down to Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out in a loud voice came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. Now let me introduce you to the Samaritans. Who are the Samaritans? Well, Samaria was a part just north of the province of Judea, and it was between Judea and Galilee. Let me show you what it looks like on a map. Samaria is that blue part, and north is the yellow part, that's Galilee. And down south is Judea. Now, you see on the right, there's this word that says Decapolis. That's a very simple word to understand. That means 10 cities. And it was a province based around 10 cities. It was Gentile, not Jewish. And then Perea was also Gentile. There were some Jews in that area, but it was basically a Gentile province. Now, if you remember the Old Testament, they had one kingdom under three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Each of them, thank God, served for 40 years each. So you don't have to worry about the math. Each of them was king for 40 years. And then after Solomon, they had a civil war, and they divided. The southern tribes, 12 tribes, the two southern tribes were Judea and Benjamin. Judah and Benjamin. Judah was bigger, so they named that province Judea. That kingdom, though, was called the Kingdom of Judah. And the northern kingdom was called the Kingdom of Israel. That makes it complicated because now we have several different meanings to the word Israel. But Israel, as the 10 northern tribes, went further and further away from God through the years. Judah, the southern tribe, although it also fell, it was more faithful to God than the northern kingdom. 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, which was about that Samaria and Galilee up above, that kingdom fell to Assyria. And they fell, God said, because they were disobedient to God. The southern kingdom lasted about 150 more years, and they fell in 586 B.C. Now, the southern kingdom came back after a few years, and they came back with a determination to be loyal to God. They came back repentant, sorry, realizing their mistake, and they rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And out of that grew a very strong, passionate faith in God. Not everyone was as passionate as the next one, but the leaders were. In fact, they were so passionate, by the time Jesus came along, you had this aberration called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were legalists, but to be honest, they would have looked really good in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament did not have much faith. So the Pharisees were the extreme, but still they had a very strong national faith. Samaria was repopulated earlier, but it was not populated by people of faith. Rather, the king of Assyria particularly mixed the races, and that's what you had in Samaria for years, a mixed race, a mixed religion. They were half Israelite and half Canaanite, half of the tribes around there. Their religion was also mixed. They had all kinds of ideas. And we read the passage earlier where Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in Samaria. Well, that woman had a lot of questions. She said, well, you Jews worship Jesus here. You Jews worship God here. And we Samaritans, we worship God in the mountains. Who is right? So there was a division. In fact, when the Jews came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel, go to Ezra chapter 4, some of the local people, and actually they're Samaritans, they describe them as Samaritans, some of the local people said, hey, let us help you. We want to help you. And the response to them was very strong. It was this: you have no share in the work. You're not one of us. You don't believe like we do. And we cannot allow you to rebuild the temple to our God, because you will profane it. You don't believe like we do. So they were very clear that they did not trust their faith. They knew what they were. And there was a division between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, in Jesus' day, Jesus visited them, and Jesus actually took his disciples right through Samaria. In those days, people would walk between Galilee and Judea. Now, no one's asked me this question, but just in case someone does, the reason Galilee had Jews was because during the Hasmonean regime, which is between the two Testaments, they populated that area. They promoted a new settlement of Jews moving into that area and settling in Galilee. So Galilee became Jewish. But the Galileans, Jews in Galilee, if they were coming down to Jerusalem, they would walk, but they would not go through Samaria, which was shorter. They'd go all the way around, take an extra day. They didn't even want to set foot in it. And the same thing with you're in Jerusalem and going north, you would go all the way around, take an extra day, just so you did not have to walk through Samaria. But Jesus took his disciples right through the middle, and they stopped and had this conversation with the woman at the well. And she asked him, why are you, a Jewish man, speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? First of all, men didn't speak to women, but a Jewish man certainly wouldn't speak to a Samaritan woman, and certainly not a Jewish rabbi speak to a very sinful Samaritan woman. So Jesus introduced not only himself to Samaria, but he also introduced the gospel and the way to share the gospel to his own disciples. Now, when Jesus ascended, he gave them this command. He said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria. He said, you'll be my witnesses in Samaria. He particularly pointed out Samaria. That's where the gospel will go. That's what we're looking at today. But what do we see in this story? We're going to see three things. First of all, we see a people who needed saving. God looks at people very differently. God looks at them based on the spiritual need, and everybody on earth needs Jesus Christ. Everybody on earth needs a Savior. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God so loved the world, and that includes every people group in the world. Everybody needs Jesus. And And Jesus knew that. The gospel is part of that equation, that the people need Christ. But wherever the gospel goes, you see barriers. It's different barriers in different places, but you see barriers. Initially, through this story, you see the church running into barriers. The first barrier was with Judaism. There was a barrier of Jewish evangelism. First of all, the legalism of the Pharisees. And then the reality is a lot of them were empowered leaders, and they did not want to give up their power. They were in control. And they said, to be a Christian, if Jesus is the Christ, then I'm out of business. And they opposed it on that basis. But the church grew very well initially in Jerusalem. Many people got past that. But then when it went to Samaria, it reached another bunch of problems. Samaritan evangelism was a mixed religion. There was ethnic distrust and hatred. It was a situation that was much more difficult. But these people preached the gospel wherever they went. They proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Now, after this, we're going to see Gentile evangelism, and it was much more complicated. Gentile evangelism, there's polytheism, hedonism, different philosophies, just plain materialism, hardness of heart. This was what they were reaching in the Gentile world. So every situation the church faced, it was able to overcome by the Holy Spirit, by the gospel itself. Every people on earth can be prospect for salvation. God loves them. Everyone can be saved. Every nation can be saved. That's not the problem. It's just getting it to them. But there's another barrier that this problem particularly brings to our attention. That is the inner barrier in the believer. That is the problem of the Jewish Christian. He just did not like the Samaritans. And going there, I'll go any place but there. You know, wherever we are, wherever we're from, we all have an idea about the people next to us. In Texas, I'm from Texas originally. I pastored in East Texas for a while, but it's typical. Every town in East Texas has an opinion about the town next to it. It's usually not a good one. And that's the way practically every place is. You know, first came to Germany, and Germans were explaining to me the difference between the German Germans and the Austrian, the German-speaking Austrians and the German-speaking Swiss. And they're not the same. In fact, even in Germany, I mean, there's different regions and different ideas. Everybody has a different idea about the other region, right? And that's throughout the world. Someone told me that that Belgium is a nation invented by the Dutch to annoy the French. We always had this little problem with those people over there. But what they felt was much, much deeper. It was centuries old. And the Jews felt they were right in their low opinion of the Samaritans. That's why this parable of the Good Samaritan was such a radical idea. Yeah, Samaritan is good. That was a radical idea when Jesus told it. But we always have this barrier. What are the barriers in the world today? Today's barriers. Well, there's tons of them. Unspiritual mind. Just people don't think about spiritual things today. Some people, it's out of their context. There's selfishness, hedonism, materialism. That's always a reality. Superstitious mindset. Some people, not everybody is so secular minded. There are many places in the world, many places here in Europe where people are very superstitious and they're not sure what to believe. There's a blind liberalism. Someone says, I heard this past week, well, all religions are the same. I don't know how many times we've all heard that. Anytime anybody says that, I know that they don't know anything about any religion. If they knew anything about any religion, they wouldn't be able to say that. That's an excuse to remain in ignorance most often. If you study religions, you realize, no, there's huge differences between them all. And Christianity stands out as especially unique because it has this true message of God sending the Savior to save us from our sins. To give us real meaning in life. That's a unique, that has the resurrection of Christ from the dead and a historical event. And then there's just plain guilt and shame. Some people feel too guilty. Some people feel too shamed. Some people don't even believe they're guilty of anything. But there's a great diversity in the world. But still, one of the most serious barriers to the gospel happens right here every day in the heart of the believer. The inner barriers of prejudice. I don't want to tell that person. I don't care if they go to hell. I don't care about those people. I'm okay with that. And that goes right through the heart of each of us at different times. And that's what God has to work on. Unfortunately, the spirit of Jonah is alive and well in believers. That's sadly the case. And we know that. We have that problem saying, well, any place but there. Any place but there. But the Holy Spirit's always pushing us. So let me ask you this morning, where do you need to go? Where is God saying, hey, just show a little grace to this person. Be kind to this person. Talk to them. God can do amazing things if we will simply let Him open the door of our heart to be open to them and then care about them. By the way, my experience is that prejudice goes both ways. It goes both ways that someone says, well, they don't like me or they don't like my race, so I don't like them. That goes both ways, and we need to say, look, God loves everybody. God cares about everybody. We should too. We should too. Well, the second thing we see, though, is a community that needed healing. Now, this is a complicated issue. I'm going to try to do it justice and deal with the subject. But granted, this is a complicated matter. We talk about healing. The first thing we notice is that when Philip came to Samaria, came to that city, the first thing we notice is that he preached Christ. And that's the most important thing any of us can do, is to preach Christ. And in order to have faith, we must hear the message of Christ. It says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So Philip came preaching Christ. But then he also became healing. And the scripture says that unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many of who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Not everyone, but many were, and there was much joy in that city. Now, this was a people that had had a superstitious, enslaving religion for centuries. A lot of confusion, a lot of enslavement, spiritual enslavement, a lot of deception, a lot of blindness, a lot of personal problems. This came down into every area of their lives. So it shouldn't surprise us to see this type of people. What this means, though, is that the power of God was active in the least likely people you would think. Realize this. It was amazing that a Jew would go with the gospel to any Samaritan. But here, Philip is not just going to Samaria, not just to Samaritans, but the worst of the worst. These are the ones that had tremendous problems. An unclean spirit. This is the ones he was dealing with, the worst of the worst, but out of the love of Christ in him, he was going to them, making a huge difference. And there was much joy in that city. That city had not had much joy. Now, probably that was the same city that Christ went to and met the woman at the well. The way it's described, it seems to be the exact same city where Jacob's well is. And he was going there with the gospel. Several years ago, I led a group, and I've led several tours to Israel. I've kind of got it out of my system. I don't plan to take any more in case you want to go. God bless you. I hope you have a good time. But we, 1 year, we were able to go to Samaria and go to that town, go to that well. There's a church there, of course. And the well now is very, very deep, and you go all the way down to the keller at the bottom of the church and gather around, and you can take a glass and pour it. It takes about, I don't know, about 10 seconds for it to hit the water. You hear it, and it hits the water. It's kind of cool. We were there about, I don't know, 25 people or so, and most of them went to my church. A few were there. But here, I had taught them. I was their pastor for several years, and I asked this question. I should say something before I tell you the story. In that church, they sell bottles of the water there, and they call it living water. You can buy a bottle of the water from that well. They call it living water. And so I asked the people, I said, what happens? What will happen if you drink this water? And you know what they said? We don't know. What happens? What did Jesus say would happen if you drank that water? You don't know? What did he say? You'll thirst again. I said, if you drink this water, you will thirst again. That's what Jesus said. You can drink all you want. I wouldn't pay 10 euros or $10, whatever it was, shekels or whatever it was. I wouldn't pay that much for it. I think it was like 30 or something. Okay, go ahead if you want to. That's what you want to spend your money. But Jesus said, that's just water. That's just plain water. It's not going to change your life. It's not going to give you luck. It's not going to give you health. It's not going to do anything for you. Just waste your money. Go ahead. Look like the place needs fixing up. Good for you. But that was the superstitious mindset they had. I do this, I do that. Maybe I'll get a luck. Maybe I'll get someone to help me. Maybe I'll get some spirit on my side. That was the idea. And the gospel came and people were changed. There was great joy in that city. Now, healing in the Bible is very interesting. We have a concept of healing that's not a biblical concept. We think of healing, we think of one particular disease, and I have to be healed of that disease. Whatever it is, you have tuberculosis, you need to be healed of tuberculosis. And we have this idea that everything else in my body is okay except the tuberculosis. I need to get healed of that. Or I have malaria, or I have cancer, or I have whatever disease you have. If I can just get healed of this, I'm okay. That's not the biblical idea. The biblical idea was very different, that they saw when they had a holistic view. So to be healed, really the words mean to be made whole. And that word in Hebrew is rapha. It means wholeness. And they had this idea that if you were sick from anything, there was something wrong with all of you. There's something wrong with all of you. It was a holistic mindset. So sickness was a symptom of a problem that was spiritual, physical, completely involved your whole being. In fact, the word healing, that word rapha, is used in the Old Testament both for physical healing and spiritual healing. For example, in Psalm 147, it says, God heals, that word heals, the brokenhearted. And in Psalm 41, it says, heal my soul, for I have sinned. Now, the word in the Greek New Testament is iomai. It means to cure, also to make whole. And it was also used for physical as well as spiritual healing. That was the idea, to be made whole. In fact, we see the emphasis of the New Testament was on spiritual healing, not physical healing. For example, it says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It doesn't say shepherd and overseer of your bodies, but shepherd and overseer of your souls. That was the issue. Now, often that word, that phrase, by his wounds we are healed, is taken out of context to emphasize physical healing. Now, first of all, let me say this. I do believe in physical healing. We believe God healed, miraculously, our daughter. She was deathly ill, and God, and according to his will, and after our much prayers, he healed her. So I do believe in physical healing. But the biblical emphasis is much stronger placed on spiritual healing. For example, why is that more important? For example, say you're sick and you're about to die and you pray, your family prays, your pastor prays, and God heals you. You don't die then. But what will happen eventually? You'll die anyway, right? You heal how long? 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50 years? Eventually, your body will die. The scripture says, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies have to go. These bodies have to go. We get a new body, but these bodies have to go. But if you have an unusual wound in your heart, you have some spiritual woundedness, You fear rejection. You hurt because you've been betrayed. You carry an immense amount of guilt and shame, and those are wounds across your soul, just like you'd have a wound across your body. And Christ, by His love and grace, heals you of that. You take that with you into eternity. That doesn't stay here on earth. That goes all the way into eternity. The spiritual, emotional healing that comes through the gospel doesn't go in the grave. It goes with us in our souls and spirits into eternity. So spiritual healing is always the greater concern of the Scripture. That's the eternal work of God. Now, let me talk very quickly about a man who needed rebuking also. Actually, I'm doing pretty good. You don't know, I really got behind my first sermon. So I learned something this first service. So you're fortunate. You get out a little quicker. We should be done by 4 o'clock easy, you know, no problem. Everybody okay? Good? Yes, no? Don't you love this cool room? Just hold on this heat. In about another 3 weeks, you'll need it, okay? But we have to deal with this person called Simon. Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer. Wow, what a character. Well, here's this guy. It says, but there was a man named Simon. See, before Jesus came, there was a make-believe Jesus there. There was a pretend Jesus. There was a pretend Christ. His name was Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, and saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Now, the gospel came, and he preached, and people began to trust in Christ, and even Simon. And this is where Bible students and scholars disagree, and you can have whatever opinion you want to of this. It's understand both. I personally believe that Simon was really saved, and he backslid in that moment of seeing the possibility of making money again. The old person came out. But it says even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. But seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, if you look at the King James version of that passage, the King James says he practiced magic in the city and bewitched the people. That word is bewitched. And that had led several to think, oh, he really had some demonic power. But actually that word, it could be translated bewitched. It's not a wrong translation. But it seems more likely to mean simply amazed. The word is actually in Greek, it's ekstasima, which really means to stand outside. And it's used both to be amazed and also to be crazy. When Jesus was 12 years old, he was in the temple and all the people were amazed at his teaching. That's the word they use for amazed. Jesus amazed them with his teaching. Well, it didn't mean he bewitched them, it just meant they were amazed at it. But also when his family came and tried to get him out, they thought, oh, our beloved son and brother, he's lost his mind. And his family came, it says, they said, he is outside himself. We have that phrase in English, and du kannst auch auf Deutsch, außer sich. You can say that, yeah, someone just outside their mind. You can say that as well. Well, that's the idea. Someone is just, they're literally beside themselves, out of their mind. They are absolutely crazy. But even Simon believed, and then it says, he also was amazed, the same word for him. So I don't think it's speaking about spiritual power. I think it's just simply saying the people were amazed. So what was Simon? Probably he was the same type of thing you see all over the world. He was a pretender. He had learned some tricks to amaze the people. He was a good street magician. And he learned some tricks to amaze the people. And they were impressed with him. And he knew how to work it all right. From the greatest to the poorest, they said, man, this guy is the great power. And he liked it. It was good. He was somebody in that town. I don't think he had demonic power, but again, that's my interpretation. Could have been, but I don't think it was really describes that. But he heard the gospel, believed, But then he started seeing the healings and he wondered, wow, that is something else. And he began wondering, are they doing what I did? And he didn't understand it, but then something else happened. The apostles came. Now this takes some explaining also. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, the apostles. The big guys now show up. In English, American English, you know, we say the big dog's going to go check him out, you know. So now the apostles, see what this deacon did. We're going to check him out. You know, you can't trust a deacon. So they go see what they're doing up there. So they're going to check him out, see if everything's okay. But actually, it wasn't like that. They were going because the Spirit urged them to. And they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, now that's a passage that brings questions, doesn't it? What's going on here, really? Why did the Holy Spirit not fall on any of them? What's the deal? They preached in Jerusalem, and all who believed received the Holy Spirit. The apostles themselves did the baptizing. But now when the deacon goes up there and he preaches, they believe the Spirit was involved in conviction of sin, but not in the sense of a transformed life. Now, it was the apostles that laid their hands on them, and they received the Spirit. What this does not teach is that an evangelist must lay his hands on people to receive the Spirit, because that's exactly what did not happen. Philip would have done it if he could, but he couldn't do it. There are some limitations to him. Now, the role of the apostles, what we're looking at. Why the delay? Now, later, Paul said very boldly, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is after the gospel gets to the Gentiles. Anyone. Doesn't matter what their nationality, what their ethnicity, if anyone believes in Christ, he is a new creation. And then it says also that they have put on the new self which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And it's not up here, but in Romans chapter 8, he said, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. Very strong words. There's no possibility of someone believing in Christ and not receiving the Spirit of Christ. But why was it like that then? Well, it has something to do with the apostles and the role of the apostles. See, Christ said to them, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And there was a unique role that the apostles played. You realize in that day and age, they didn't have the New Testament. There were no Gospels written. There were no epistles written. All they had was the Old Testament, but the apostles were walking and living New Testaments. So what God did is God put the brakes on a little bit in this situation so that the movement of His Spirit could be connected to the apostles' teaching. And the apostles came. And we see particularly Peter was the one who was used in three places. He was the one that preached at Pentecost. He was the one who went there with John to Samaria. And he's the one who went to Caesarea on the coast in chapter 10 of Acts. And he was God's instrument to bring this gospel and the Spirit experience to the Gentiles. But after that, we see that people believed in Christ. They received the gospel. Now, before anybody asks me about Acts 19, situation in Ephesus, if you have a couple of hours, I'll explain it to you. No, we'll get there eventually. But this is what we see. Now, Simon says, you play that stupid game. Children play that. I think Germans, I've heard, you don't have that game. Maybe you do. Some place do. Simon sagt, okay. Or someone said it's Commando Pimperle or something like that. Must be Schwabes. Yeah. It's the same game. Well, this Simon, what did he say? What did he say? See, Simon says it's a game of control. You're going to control people. And Simon's a guy that liked control. Well, he said this. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. That's how magicians get their tricks from other magicians. They buy them. If it's good enough, hey, teach me how to do that, and I'll pay you. So that's what he thought. This is a trick. But there's a huge difference between what Simon had been doing and what the apostles were doing. Simon was tricks. It was manipulation. It was control. It was amazement. It was so people would say, he is great. Anytime you see someone in ministry, you need to make sure, if you want to know if that person is real, legitimate, is he lifts people up. If he puts them down to control them, he's got a problem. Maybe his faith is real, but he has a misunderstanding of spiritual leadership. Spiritual leaders are to lift people up. If I don't do that, tell me, and I'll repent. Okay, we need to lift one another up. The apostles, though, they came with real power from God for his glory, and they lifted the people up. That's what real servants of God do. Now, Simon Peter says this, though. He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Is that a condemnation? I think he was simply saying that your body will perish and your gold and silver, it will also. He says the same thing in the first chapter of the first epistle of Peter. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. That sounds very much like what they said to the Samaritans when they wanted to help build the temple. Say, hey, you're not part of this. You're not part of this. Your heart's not right. Your faith is not right. You're not part of this. A few weeks ago, Lana with Kaino, she spoke at some place, and it was a good event. It wasn't necessarily a Christian event, but it was a good event, and she spoke about what they're doing. And after that, someone called and said, can a non-Christian join your organization? And first of all, we would encourage anyone, whether they're Christian or not, to address this issue of human trafficking. It's an important issue. But we thought that was a peculiar question. We had to think. We hadn't even asked that question before. We assumed it'd only be Christians, but we never had been asked by a non-Christian, can I join? And we responded, no. No, because really, we're motivated by Christ for Christ, and no, you can't be a part of this. It's like someone saying, "I'm not a believer, but I want to join your church." Well, no, the first requirement to be a member of this church is that you're a believer in Christ, and if you're not a believer in Christ, no, we cannot accept you. We can love you, we can be kind to you, we can try to work with you on some other projects, but not in the essence of this. So he says, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That is a very Hebrew statement. That's a very Jewish statement. The gall of bitterness. It simply called him to repent. Now, the important thing to realize is this. They were seeing people that were demoniacs be freed and being healed. They've seen the worst of the worst being saved. And Peter came there, and he also realized the gospel is for everybody. It can reach anybody. So he reached out to him and promised him forgiveness if he would repent. Okay, the apostle service. Christ said to them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, two tunics or sandals or staff, for the labor deserves his food. He sent the apostles out. They were a unique position. Now, every now and then you see some Christian group that has apostles. I don't think that's a good idea. I think, biblically speaking, all the apostles that God ever intended have already passed away. The gift of apostleship, who would give such a gift? Who could give such a gift? All the apostles were chosen by Christ. They were empowered by him, taught by him. Who could give such a gift to someone today? And I think it was you that said it, by the way. You don't remember saying this, but we were talking about it a few years ago in men's breakfast about this issue of apostle. And you met Alex Taylor, I'm talking about. Alex said, you know, what he's saying is anytime apostle, you have the title of apostle, what it means is something new is coming. Something unbiblical is coming. Now, I know some missionaries use that word in the sense of being a missionary. I understand that. My doctorate's in world missions, but still, it seems that this idea of an apostle is not continued. They passed away. The apostolic era ended. In fact, the Bible describes the apostles as the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus the chief cornerstone. So that's a unique position. And furthermore, the apostles went through tremendous hardships. All of them were martyred except for John, who was imprisoned for a long time and lived to be a ripe old age. But all the others paid with their faith for their lives and described their hardships. Look at what Paul says. And Paul said this, by the way. He said that, I am willing to spend and be spent. I'm willing to spend and be spent. And that should be the heart of every pastor, of every servant, that you don't go and say, I'll go if. You go because God calls you and God says go, and you do that. If you're supported, okay. But that if you're not, that doesn't change the call or the necessity for going and doing what you can. So this is to be the heart of every servant. But the role of apostle is a unique one. Okay. Thank you for being patient today. If I had another month to work on the sermon, I think I could get it down to 25 minutes, but I didn't do it this week. I just didn't have enough hours in the week. I tried. Let me tell you, where do we go from here? What do we need to do? First of all, we must let the Holy Spirit break down barriers in our hearts. That person you and I think is the least likely person to be saved, Christ already died for them. The blood has already been shed. The payment has already been made. They can trust Christ. Let's see who God's going to put in our heart. Secondly, we need to live the Christian life simply, plainly, sincerely. Church should be a grace-based healing community where we love each other and let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God bring healing to our hearts. And thirdly, we must have biblical and spiritual faith. We must rely on His Word and His Spirit. Don't try to add things to the Word. Just let the Word speak and let Him speak to hearts the way He wants to. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love and Your grace. Bless us, Lord, this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.